book of James, which we heard the very ending this morning. The book of James comes to its conclusion, emphasizing the importance of prayer in every aspect of our lives, in suffering and in joy, in sickness for ourselves and for others, in every situation, in every aspect of prayer, in every aspect of life, we take it to the Lord in prayer. Or as Samuel's beautiful leadership just led us to pray in every aspect of life, blessed be the name of the Lord. This is not how you would think the book of James would end. James spends 4.5 chapters pointing in a very different direction. Faith without works is dead, he says. Show me your faith, and I'll show you my works, he says. For 4 chapters, this book emphasizes that Christians must actually do something to be followers of Jesus. Faith is to be activated, to be practiced. Faith isn't just a matter of your intellectual beliefs or a commitment you made way back when you were 8 years old, or a warm feeling you have. All those are good things, but without works, without living your life in imitation of Christ, your faith is like it's dead. Over all these centuries, James has served as a reminder to Christians of what we must do. And it's been an encouragement to Christians that when they think their faith is dead, sometimes just getting up and practicing your faith brings it back to life. The other day, our dog made a huge ruckus in the backyard. I, of course, was assigned to go out and see what the problem was in the night, so I took my flashlight. Of course, its batteries were dead, so I found a second flashlight whose batteries were also dead, so I took my phone and went into the backyard to see what was going on behind the big bush against the fence. The bark clearly told me, as one who knows to listen for such things, that this was our dog who had encountered and, in fact, trapped some other creature. Some other beloved creature of our Lord was there back there with my mangy mutt. Well, a couple of whimpers and a growl, and the noise was over. And my dog emerged with a big old possum in its mouth. My wife loves possums, especially ones that are dead. Right? Wrong. So I knew it was now assigned to me to solve this problem. So, long story short, I was able to use a persuader to get my dog to abandon his prize. At which point then I had a new problem to solve, which I did by trapping the possum in a non-graceful way into a net and hauled him out to a part of the yard where I knew the dog couldn't get it to be dealt with the following morning. I put it in a part of the yard where I knew she wouldn't go if she happened to wander into the backyard for her morning prayers or devotions or something. I knew I could come to that part of the yard ahead of her and solve this problem. And I did. I took a bag and a shovel and traipsed out early morning to the part of the yard that held within it the dead creature. Only to find, as I did, when I arrived at the place where I had deposited my dog's glorious prize, that creature was gone with no trace. Now, I pretty well manhandled this thing the night before, not to mention it had been in my dog's grasp. But then I remembered, that's why they call it playing possum. And I'm thinking that it wasn't a coyote that came and stole it away. I'm thinking that thing the whole time it was in my dog's mouth, the whole time it was being manhandled by me, the whole time it was in the net that I carried just a couple of feet from my face, that thing was actually alive, playing itself. Well, somewhere in there is a model for some Christian faith that's playing dead, even though it's not really dead. And James calls that person whose faith as if it's dead to get up and walk. It's a kind of resurrection calling that James gives to us. Faith without works is dead, James says. It's like a possum that's just laying there, get up and walk. James is full of these kinds of admonitions, particularly in how Christians relate to the poor. You're laying there like a possum. Get up and do something. Get up and walk. Care for your community. Care for those around you. Get up and do something. The whole book of James points in this direction, what Christians must do. And the thing is, you wouldn't expect a book like this with a message like this to end on prayer, and yet it does. And here are the last few verses. In every circumstance, suffering and joy, sickness and health, riches and poverty, isolation and community, pray. We all need to hear that encouragement too, don't we? Many of our prayer lives are like that possum laying there, limp and inert on the ground, and need to be roused. It can be very easy to slip into a kind of bifurcated world of faith and work, the kind that James wants to bring together. Faith and work. We may think it's possible to live separated lives, but the reality is that our lives are unitive wholes. Who we are is who we are, whether we think we're doing faith or we think we're doing works. We're simply one being. We're not, and we're never two. Not even Christ was two distinct beings. His human nature and his divine nature were united together as one. If Christ, human and divine, is one, how do you think you live as two, made as you are in God's image? We are one, even if it seems like we're being torn apart. We may need to hear faith without works is dead. We definitely need to hear work without prayer is deadly. Now, I admit, I get a little jaded about bumper stickers that say things like, that advertise things like the power of prayer, or prayer works, you should try it. I just always want to say prayer is not something that works if you just do it right. Like it's a safe cracking device or a life-saving device. Prayer isn't transactional like that. Like if we just put a coin in the slot, what we want comes out the bottom. And yet, prayer can save our lives. Prayer can save our lives from the despair and the ruin that comes from dividing life into two spheres, even if those spheres are faith and work. Scripture says to pray without ceasing. We are called to a prayer-filled, prayer-infused life in every circumstance and in every challenge. And into every life comes highs and lows, just the kind of life experiences we're to bring to God in prayer. All of it, all of us. Even the created world around us gives witness to the unity of our lives before God if we have eyes to see. In 2018, my dad took me and two cousins on a road trip out west. This experience continues to press itself upon me, and I've referenced at least in my own reflections a number of times. That trip took us into the barren heart of Death Valley National Park. Yes, there's a Howl vacation for you. Let's go to Death Valley. There's a reason why the National Park Service doesn't use pictures of Death Valley to promote its existence. Furnace Creek is in the valley, in the lowest place of the valley, the lowest place in North America, 190 feet below sea level. It's also the hottest. In 1913, temperatures were recorded at 134 degrees. On the day we were there, I have a picture of me by the sign that reads 126 degrees. It was pretty warm. There used to be a road race that began in Death Valley. Runners would line up and take off, and then on their run, they'd have to land their feet on the white stripe in the road. Otherwise, the soles on their shoes would melt on the black pavement. The road race, the Badwater 135, started in Death Valley and ended at the peak, the very peak of Mount Whitney. Now, we didn't run it, but we drove our car from Death Valley to the base of the mountain. From there, we put on packs and hiked to camp, and the next morning, we trudged up to the summit. The summit of Whitney is the tallest peak in the lower 48 states. From the lowest to the highest. At the top, it's cold and windy. It can snow any day of the year. We have a picture of a beautiful scene that 15 minutes later was shrouded with cloud cover, and we had to scramble down off the peak because a storm was rolling in. The lowest to the highest, the highest to the lowest, is not so far away from each other. And that's sometimes true in life, too. The highest and the lowest, not so far away. Into every life, there are peaks and valleys, lush green beauty and the furnaces, the crucibles in which we're tested. For a time, it may feel like you'll be in one or the other forever. But likely, like most people, like the author of Psalm 23, life's journey, if you walk it long enough, will take you up and down through the pastures, around the mountain, and in and out of some dark valleys. There's a spirituality of Christianity related to deserts and mountains. Belden Lane talks about it in his book, The Solace of Fierce Landscapes. He says the gift of fierce landscapes, the gift is that they don't care about you. That's the gift. You are small, they are big. You are vulnerable, they don't care if you're vulnerable. When we think we're at the center of all creation, or that our desires must be met for the world to keep on spinning, the mountain doesn't care if you reach the summit. It will go on mountaining whether you do the work or not. Sometimes it's nice to not be in charge. Creation has a way of reminding us we're not in charge. We're not even always in charge of ourselves. Belden is right, I think, about all of this. At the rim of the Grand Canyon, the canyon doesn't care you're there, or if you walk away, or if you fall in. You can pour all your tears and all your regrets over the side, and you won't exhaust its depths. You won't fill it up. It's big enough for you, deep enough to take all your pain. There's not much you can do as an individual to make it better or make it worse. Teddy Roosevelt felt that same awe when he stood on the rim for the first time and said to all who were listening, "Leave it alone. You cannot improve this." One wonders what he thought humans might do that would even leave a mark on it. We're so small, and it's so grand. But he could see in his imagination what we couldn't yet see with his eyes, that any attempts to improve it would only end up desecrating it. We sure can affect it. We can fly helicopters through it, disrupting its austere silence. We can build trolleys down into it and back out. We can leave trash strewn all through it. We can trample its unique vegetation. We can build a uranium mine near it too. Any one of us individually may not be able to affect something like the canyon, but if we put our minds to it, humans can do a lot. One thing we apparently can do and have done is build a dam, a big old dam at the head of the canyon, slowing the flow of the river through it. And then, collectively, we can affect the climate all around the world, diminishing snowpack and runoff so the lake behind the dam starts to dry up. This year, Lake Powell is at 30% capacity, the lowest it's been since it was built. They're running out of water, not just for the canyon below the dam, but for the people and the critters and the farms all over the West. The West's landscape is trending toward the fierceness and furnace of Death Valley than it is any sort of life in Eden. It's not just fierce, it's becoming degraded. If we want to pray for the sick, as James calls us, if we want to pray for those who are suffering, let us also pray alongside our work for those communities and landscapes suffering most acutely from our degradation of creation. I truly believe this prayer is a gift that Christians have to offer to the worldwide international interfaith work to care for endangered, devalued, and degraded landscapes. At the heart of it all isn't just work and work and more begrudging, guilt-driven work to save the planet. if we're even able to do such a thing, but a renewed spirituality bathed in prayer and in hope and in joy in God. Wendell Berry, the Kentucky Baptist farmer, believes there are no unholy places in the world, just sacred places and desecrated places. If we're to have a spirituality that encompasses the beauty of the earth and sings hymns about the beauty of the earth, and our spirituality can encompass the travails and suffering of the earth, the life and witness of St. Francis may show us the way. Francis shows us a way not just in childlike wonder at the beauty of creation, where it is truly beautiful, but in his posture of humility and in compassion toward the world. Francis relinquished all his possessions and became desperately poor. And yet he wasn't concerned primarily with material poverty, but with the posture of poverty, which he taught was ultimately Christ crucified. Christ on the cross, who had relinquished everything, even his own life. Christ on the cross, now before us with arms outstretched, wide enough to receive all who come. St. Bonaventure, one of Francis' followers, reflected on this, and he taught that arms wide open is a posture of prayer. We may be used to praying with hands folded and heads bowed, or if you're really super crazy, with arms uplifted and head raised. But Bonaventure suggested this, a prayer with arms open, or at least, at the very least, with open hands. Arms open, hands open toward your neighbor, toward God. When you do, you first realize this posture of prayer, and certainly this posture of life, is vulnerable. There's no suit of armor here. You're open to the other, to God, to the world, to your neighbor. And your hands are not grasping to possess and to control, and they're not shaped like fists to defend and to win. They're open to share and to welcome. It's a posture of hospitality. I think a person who lives like this, whose life is shaped like this, whose life is shaped cruciform, is a person who probably lives with open eyes too, and they see the other. And truth be told, it's hard to live or pray with open arms with a scowl on your face. I challenge you to try it. It's hard for very long to live with furrowed brow when your heart is open. Open-armed prayer mirrors Jesus on the cross. It's one way of remembering, take up your cross and follow me. And so, maybe, if we imagine this posture, we can imagine our outstretched hands meeting the outstretched hands of Christ, gently touching the outstretched hands of Christ. Together, this forms a circle of unity and love, sacrifice and redemption, suffering and resurrection. Can you see this? Can you imagine this? If so, prayer is what happens within that circle that's made. Prayer is what happens in the circle made of community with Christ crucified and resurrected. All prayer is the space of that circle that is made. To that space, to that sacred space, you bring all the suffering and the grief, the sickness that you know and experience. You bring it right here. You bring all the joy and the pleasure and the delight and the hope you have. You bring it right here. This space is enough for the highest peaks and the lowest valleys. For you are open now. You are open before and intimate with Christ. You bring forward your sin. There's nothing hidden here. There's no shame. With arms stretched open, there's nowhere to hide and nothing to hide because all is here at the cross. And we discover then that those artificial lines that carve up our lives are softened. They're smudged out. Where does faith end and our work begin? It's all brought into one. The former rifts are drawn upward in unceasing prayer, in unity, in restored holiness, in wholeness, in oneness, in love and life in Christ. And here at the cross, we learn again that our faith with our work in prayer comes alive. May it be so for us. In these moments of silence now, I invite you into moments of prayer. Let the circle be wide enough to encompass all of us and indeed the whole world. God's Spirit move within this circle between Christ crucified and the body of Christ gathered. And let us prepare to come and receive these gifts at His table.